and be glad in it. John 15, verses 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. God bless the reading of his word.
Some time ago, I was asked to take one of the classes, and I spoke about the true vine, and it was suggested by several people that this was something that the congregation might benefit from. Now, if you were in the other class and you get bored, just go off to sleep. I won't mind. I'll waken you up when the time comes. You've got my full permission. If on the other hand, you want to listen, by all means listen. It's no hardship for me to talk about the true vine or the gospel according to John, because whilst I love the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I do find a special beauty in that fourth gospel. Now, you know very well, I'm sure, you must have been taught this many times, that there are four gospels because they present four aspects of the life and the character of Jesus. They present Jesus from four different points of view. For example, the Gospel according to Matthew was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prove to Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, in fulfillment of all the many Old Testament prophecies. The Gospel according to Mark, on the other hand, seems to have been written for a Latin readership, for let's say the Romans, because the emphasis in the Gospel according to Mark is on Jesus as the active servant of God, the one always busy doing the Father's will. When you come to the Gospel according to Luke, this is, you might call, the cosmopolitan Jesus, Jesus the Son of Man. And again, it seems to have been written for a Greek readership. We could show this in a number of ways if we had the time to do so. Because it emphasizes his identity, his oneness with mankind. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man so many times in the Gospel according to Luke. When you come to the Gospel according to John, you come to something very different indeed. Whilst the other three Gospels, in a way, give you a life story of Jesus, Luke particularly giving a chronological life story of Jesus, he says, for example, in the third verse of chapter 1, that he has given careful thought to this. He has observed carefully. So Luke, as the doctor, with all the training he's had in identifying causes and sources and diagnosing things, is very careful to give you a detailed chronological account of the life of Jesus. When you come to the Gospel according to John, it is indeed very different. No chronology here. Instead, under the guidance of the Spirit, John makes a selection out of things that Jesus did and things that Jesus said and arranges them in a systematic way to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For example, the key to the gospel according to John is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, if you analyze that statement carefully, you'll find that John says three things, very important things. He says, this is a book of signs. It is a book of signs. It is a book of signs selected from many other signs. Many other signs did Jesus truly. And it is a book of signs selected from many other signs in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the consequence is that you might believe, that you might have eternal life. Now notice that word signs. It's very important indeed. In the Gospel according to John, the word sign and signs occur 16 times. And that's rather something of a coincidence, as I'll show you in just a minute. John uses that word signs. Do you know that John never talks about miracles? He never says that this is a miracle. Not a bit of it. He uses the word sign. Let me remind you what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Men and brethren, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You're talking about three different things. They're all three aspects of the same phenomena. Miracle, the word miracle is the word dunamis. It gives you the word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. A miracle is an act of power. And the consequence of that act of power is the production of wonder. The word for wonder is terata, wonder. It produced wonder, amazement, astonishment in the minds of the people who witnessed it. And the outcome of the wonder is that the value of the miracle was to be a sign. The word sign is simeon. It signifies something. So John doesn't draw people's attention to what Jesus did. He draws their attention to the value of what was done. He says, yes, it may be an act of power, it may make you wonder, but it is meant to be a sign to you. So John says, here are signs selected from many others that Jesus performed to prove himself to be the Son of God. Now remember I said the word sign and signs occur 16 times. By a remarkable coincidence, there are 16 signs in the Gospel according to John. 8 in the realm of works, deeds, things that Jesus did to prove himself to be God's Son. 8 in the realm of words, statements Jesus made proving himself to be the Son of God. The things that he did we call the miracles, the acts of power. The things that he said are the I ams, all unique to the Gospel according to John. You don't find them anywhere else. 16 signs, 8 things that Jesus did and 8 things that Jesus said, and John arranges them in a systematic way, if you'll examine the Gospel, all intending to convince you that Jesus is God's Son and your Savior. Now, the first of the I ams, of course, we'll talk about that. We'll go to the last one. We'll go to the vine. I don't really have the time to say the things I'd like to say. The vine, the analogy of the vine in chapter 15 is the last of the I ams. Now, when you think of the others, I'm sure you can think of some of them. I'm the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. So many of them that you can think of. 8 altogether. But this is the last one. And yet, you know, when you think of this, This is the most intimate of all the I ams that Jesus ever spoke. He said, I am the vine, the true. That is the idiomatic rendering. That is how Jesus would have said it. I am the vine, the true. The emphasis is on the true, the real. Not in opposition to that which is false, but the real in contrast with that which is representative, typical. Jesus says, I am the vine, the real vine. Now, when you think of the circumstances, you can understand why he spoke in this way. If you think, for example, of the others, think of the good shepherd. You can see that the shepherd, it's a lovely analogy, isn't it? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. But the shepherd and the sheep have separate life. They have independent life. The sheep can exist apart from the shepherd. That's not to say that the quality of their life is going to be very good, but nevertheless they can exist apart from the shepherd. But when you talk about a vine, you know very well that a branch is only a branch if it's in the vine. And a vine is only a vine if it has branches. So Jesus is talking in the most intimate way to these men when he says, I am the vine, the true, and you are the branches. And you consider the circumstances, you'll understand why he spoke like that. They've celebrated the supper that we've just celebrated. They have sung the hymns of the Hallel, and they've made their way to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus knows these men are going to be brokenhearted because he has told them they're going to lose him. He's going to leave them. And they don't know what to make of it. But he's saying, in effect, now listen, don't be too worried about that. You and I belong together. Nothing can separate us. I am the vine. You are the branches. You are part of me. You see, it's an illustration of the most amazing intimacy that Jesus uses on this occasion. Now, what suggested, you think, the vine? You know very well that Jesus was the master of the art of teaching by illustration. He sees a man sowing seed in a field, and he talks about the seed falling on stony ground and shallow ground and good ground. He sees a woman making bread with flour and yeast, and he talks about the kingdom. He sees a tree that's grown from a little mustard seed and all the birds sheltering in it. Again, he talks about the kingdom. He talks about fishing. He says, I'll make you to catch men. I'll make you fishers of men. He says, look at the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet even Solomon in all his glory was never dressed like one of these. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. So he used ordinary, everyday things as illustrations, as object lessons, and he gave them a new meaning. Now, what suggested the vine? Well, when Jesus left the upper room that night, it was very late, because you read that Judas went out and it was night, and Jesus stayed on in the upper room some time after that to talk intimately to his disciples, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, when they left the upper room there in the city to go to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is situated, there were two possible ways in which he could travel. He could go, let's say, the direct way. I almost said direct route, but you say route, and I object to saying route, so I'll say way. He went the direct way, which means that he led them through the busy streets of the city. Now, you understand this was the time of the Passover, and pilgrims were arriving from all over the Roman world to celebrate this great feast, this one of three major feasts in their religious year. And the streets, normally quiet at this time of night, were busy with pilgrims making their preparation for the Passover. The temple was open all night long in order that they might do that. So Jesus perhaps led his disciples through the streets of the city, on to the temple, on through the courts of the temple, to the eastern wall of the temple, in which there was the beautiful gate. The gate beautiful. A magnificent thing it was. If you read Josephus, the historian, he says it was 70 cubits high. But he tended to exaggerate a little bit. Even if you take the cubit as 18 inches, 1.5 feet, that's the standard cubit, that's pretty high. And if you take the sacred cubit of 21 inches, that's even higher still. But let's say that he claims it was about 100 feet high and broad in proportion. It was a double gate, a double-leafed gate, made of solid Corinthian bronze, which according to Pliny, another historian, that bronze was more precious than gold or silver. The other gates, you know, the other gates of the city, many of them were actually covered in silver and gold. But they even believed that the beautiful gate was more precious than that, made of this wonderful bronze made in Corinth. It took 20 men to open it and to close it. And it was there in the days of Jesus, in the eastern wall of the city. If you sit over on the slopes of the Mount of Olives today, and you look out across the Kidron Valley, you can see that great place where the gate was once situated. No longer, because when the Muslims drove out the Crusaders some 700 years ago, the Muslims were so scared of the Messiah of the Jews coming in through the beautiful gate that they bricked it up, and it's bricked up to this very day. And the Jews believe that one day their Messiah will come from the Mount of Olives and enter through that gate. But it was there in the days of Jesus. And on that beautiful gate, there was the emblem of the nation, the symbol of Israel. Now, I understand that the symbol of Texas is the blue bonnet. The symbol of Lancashire, where I come from, is the red rose. The symbol of Wales is the... what is it, Isabel? Daffodil. I knew it was the daffodil. I'm trying to think. You call it a jonquil, I think. Is that right? Do you not use that word? Well, anyway. You know what a daffodil is, do you? Okay, it's a daffodil. It's right. Or a leek. Now, what a leek is, too, I'm sure. The symbol of Scotland is a thistle. I've got that right. Well, the symbol of Israel was a vine. A vine. And it was there, on the beautiful gate of the temple. A golden vine. The branches, the stem, the leaves were made of pure beaten gold. And the clusters of the grapes were made of pearls and diamonds. And it was there. And it shone. There is always a full moon at Passover time. And in the silvery light of the full Passover moon, those jewels scintillated and sparkled. And Jesus perhaps paused at the head of the steps that led down into the valley below and said, "I am the vine, the true." And then he led the disciples down into the Kidron Valley and on to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, maybe you're one of those difficult people and you say, well, perhaps he didn't go that way. Well, maybe he didn't go that way. If he didn't go that way, there was only one other way he could go. He still had to go down into the Kidron Valley, and he still had to cross the little stream, the brook Kidron, the brook of the cedars, and he still had to go up the slopes of the Mount of Olives to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. But you see, the Kidron Valley was the vine-growing district of Palestine in the days of Jesus. Some of you have been to Germany. Many have been to California. You may have seen the way the terraces of the little vines are arranged. Rows and rows of them. Particularly on the banks of the River Rhine in Germany. So that will bring back memories to some of you, I suppose. In the Kidron Valley, there were rows and rows of these little vines growing out there. Now, there are 8 different kinds of vine in Palestine. But by far the more common is one very much like a little bush, able to withstand the intense heat of a Palestinian day and the bitter, biting cold of night. And they grew out there in the valley. thousands of them. And it's possible that as Jesus made his way to Gethsemane, again, an object lesson, I am the vine, he's going through the vines. I am the vine, the true. And maybe, you know, that time of the year, Passover time, was and still is the time when they prune the vines to prepare them for the spring growth. We've seen them. I remember once we were traveling back from Hebron, and we saw somebody with a whole pile of vine cuttings on his back, carrying them home for fuel. And they used them to, they would burn the prunings from the vine. And Jesus says, if a man doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a withered branch. They've cut him off. And there, maybe in the shadows where the moonlight wasn't reaching yet, there were still glowing the embers of the fires lit by means of the prunings that had been cut off during the day. And Jesus said, if a man doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth as a withered branch. And you see what happens to them. They are burned up. And then he crossed over the brook into Gethsemane to pray. So, yes, the vine was the symbol of Israel. And in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that. If you go back to Exodus 15, you'll find that there, Moses, the great song after the crossing of the Red Sea, the song of Moses, Moses talks about, thou wilt bring them in, and thou wilt plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. He's talking about God delivering his people from Egypt and taking them to the promised land. In Psalm 80, the psalmist says, thou broughtest a vine out of Egypt, didst drive out the heathen before it, didst establish it in the land. But you read on about verse 8. There he says, look, passers-by have broken down the hedges. Wild beasts have devoured the vine. And he concludes with an amazing cry, oh Lord God of heaven, look down from heaven and visit this vine. Israel was the vine of God. Jeremiah 2 and 21, Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, how had I planted thee, holy a righteous seed? How art thou become to me the fruit of a degenerate plant? Brother Isaiah, chapter 5, my well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he talks about how his well-beloved, that's God, nursed and nurtured that vine, dug around it and watered it and fed it, cared for the vine, and then at the time of harvest, he looked for fruit. And all that the vine brought forth were wild grapes, not fit to be eaten. Hosea 10 and 1 says, Israel, your translation may well say, Israel is a luxuriant vine. The word literally means Israel is a lying vine. Israel is an empty vine, some translations say. Not producing the fruit it's supposed to produce. Well, there are other passages in Ezekiel 15, 17, and 19 that we won't even bother looking at. But you'll find that there are about five references in the book of Ezekiel to Israel as the vine of God. And that is why, in that 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew, the leaders of the nation of Israel paid attention to what the prophets and the poets and the priests had said about Israel being the vine. And that's why it became the symbol of the nation. That's why it was there on the beautiful gate in the days of Jesus. The vine was the symbol of Israel. And now the disciples hear Jesus say, I am the vine, the true, and you are the branches. What does he mean? Well, I think that their minds would go back maybe 2 or 3 days to what is recorded in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, you'll find there that Jesus tells a parable of a man who had a vineyard, owned a vineyard, and he gave it into the care of vine dressers, husbandmen, the Authorized Version says. And at a certain time, he sent his servants to get the fruit from his vine, from his vineyard. But these servants said, no, we won't give them the fruit. The vine dresser said, we won't give them the fruit. Some of them beat the servants, the vine dressers beat the servants, the messengers, Some were killed, some were stoned, until finally the owner said, I will send my son. They will reverence my son. And when they saw the son coming, these wicked vine dressers said, this is the heir, let us kill him and take the vineyard to ourselves. And Jesus said to the Jews on that occasion, look, what shall the owner of the vineyard do to those wicked vine dressers? And they said, why, he will miserably, the word is used twice in the Greek, miserably destroy those miserable men and give the vineyard to better husbandmen. And Jesus said, you have condemned yourselves. Listen, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Israel was the vine of God. Israel failed God. Time and time again, God resorted to corrective measures, sent them into captivity until they repented, till they wanted to come out again. But eventually, God said, we'll have a new stock, we'll have a new root, we'll have a new people, a new nation. Now in the light of the Passover moon, Jesus looks at this nucleus of the new nation, and he says, I am the vine, the true, you are the branches. Shall I tell you what it means for you today? It means that you, as God's people, occupy the position that was occupied by Israel in Old Testament times. Peter endorses that in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises, the excellencies, the glorious deeds of him who called you out of darkness, that's you, into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And you are to show the excellencies. You are to do what Israel failed to do. Bring forth fruit to the glory of God. It's rather interesting that in the passage that was read to us this morning, in 8 verses, Jesus talks about fruit 6 times. 6 times. He talks about 3 degrees of fruit bearing. He says, if a man bears fruit, my Father will purge or cleanse or prune his life, that he brings forth more fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And really, when you think about it, that's the job of the vine. I know that this is oak, I can tell by the grain. Oak. Out of the oak tree you can make furniture. Maybe not the oaks that I see around me here, but our big oaks in England, yes. Out of the beech. Even out of walnut you can make furniture. But you can't make anything out of the wood of the vine. It is too stringy. Jesus is right. It's only fit to be burned. So the vine, mark this now, the vine has only one purpose. It exists for one reason only, and that is to bear fruit to God's glory. And if a vine is not bearing fruit, whatever else it's doing, it's failing God. If the church is not bearing fruit, if you are not bearing fruit, if the fruit of the Spirit is not manifested in your life as an individual believer or in the life of this congregation, I don't care what you're doing, you're failing God. The church does not simply exist to have a good time together, to have fellowship meals, to enjoy each other's company, to come together to sing inspiring songs, and they do inspire us. The church does not exist in order that we might congregate to meet nice people, the right kind of folk. The church exists for one purpose. That is to bear fruit to God's glory. And if this church isn't doing that, you can turn the key in the lock when you've all gone home and write Ichabod across the door, the glory is departed. Because you exist for no purpose if you're not bearing fruit. Strong language? Yes, it's strong language. Jesus says, if a man does not bear fruit, he is cast forth as a withered branch whose end is to be burned. The church, don't you understand that God could have whipped you off to heaven the moment you were converted, had he chosen to? In India, there is a little cult where the people shave off all their hair except one little, mine's gone, one little curl in the middle. And they believe that when they die, their God puts his finger in that curl and whips them up to paradise. How would you like that? Well, God could have taken you to heaven the moment you came up out of the waters of baptism with all your sins forgiven. But he didn't do that. He's left you here. You're a witness to the grace of God. A witness to the saving power of the gospel. And if the church is not bringing fruit to God's glory, it's failing. How can you do it? Well, Jesus, in those verses, 10 times in 10 verses, uses one word. He uses the word abide. Abide. The word is the word meno. Abide. And it means stay. You know, some people, when we talk about fruit bearing, producing fruit, there are people who get very, very anxious. I really ought to be doing more for the Lord. And they seem to think they can drive themselves to be the kind of person God wants them to be. I've got to make more effort. I've got to produce more. That's not really what it's all about. Look, if you're a branch in the vine and you're healthy, then the life of the vine will flow through you. It's not you that produces the fruit, it's the vine. Jesus is the vine. Jesus will produce the fruit in your life if your life is clean. Abide in him. Don't let anything come between you and him. Don't let unconfessed sin inhibit your fruitfulness. And that's very important, you know. It is the most simple thing in the world for a healthy tree and a healthy branch to produce fruit. It's obvious, isn't it? Stay in him. Stay where you are. That's really what the word abide means. Now, of course, it took effort to come here this morning, didn't it? You had to get out of bed to start off with, and that's a problem for some people. They have back trouble. They can't get their back off the bed. One of the problems. And that's why many are not here. It'll take effort on your part to go home. These pews are not going to become magic carpets and whisk you off home again without an effort being made on your part. You made an effort to become a Christian. You exercised your own volition in favor of Jesus. You decided to become a Christian. You can leave him. You'll never be lost because he stops loving you. But you can be lost when you stop loving him. When you let things come between you and him. He'll never turn you away. He'll never cast you out. He'll never let you down. But you can still be lost if you do not stay where you are. Now, I hope you are abiding at this moment in these pews. I hope it's not taking an effort. That's what it means. If you're in the Lord Jesus, abide in him, stay in him, draw your strength from him, and the fruit will be manifested with the utmost naturalness. As sure as day follows night, there will be fruitfulness in your life. Not instantly. Do you remember Psalm 1, when it talks about the righteous man like a tree planted by rivers of water? Listen. A tree which bears its fruit in its season. And you get that? The tree is not constantly bearing fruit. Look around you at fruit trees today. The fall is on us. The leaves are falling off. Some trees are bare. There's no evidence of life there. Is the tree dead? Of course it isn't dead. What's it doing? It's husbanding its energy. It's harnessing its energy for the new season that will come at the right time. The evidence of life will be there. First, the leaf. Then the bud. Then the flower. Then the fruit. That is God's order. That's God's nature. And so with the church. Just because things are quiet doesn't mean the church is dead. Some people think that if they're not making a noise all the time and keeping busy all the time, there's something wrong. But there's movement and activity that is non-productive. Going round in a circle doesn't get you anywhere. You can be busy like that. Some people want to be busy all the time. No! Let the church gather its strength together. Let the church reinforce itself. Renew itself. Let the church rest sometimes. Husband its energy. And at the right moment, if the vine is there with its life, that life will surge along the branches in hidden ways, and fruit will be manifested. I would like to talk more about the consequences of fruit bearing, but I think that the time has gone. We haven't got a correct clock here yet. Yes, my time has gone. Another time we might even finish this off. There's no telling. But you see what I'm trying to make you understand? I'm trying to make you understand that you occupy a high and privileged position today. You are God's people. You are the true, the new Israel. You are branches and the true vine. And the fruit of the Spirit should be manifested in your life. And as the gospel is preached, there should be an ingathering of a harvest to the glory of God. Maybe one day I'll talk about the consequences of fruit bearing, both for you and for God. But for the time being, that's the message for this morning. If you're here subject to God's invitation, if we can help you in any way, please respond as we stand to sing the hymn that Greg has chosen.